It's good to see all of you here tonight. Thank you for coming out, worshiping God in spirit and in truth, and that is our aim here tonight. If you would, please open up your Bibles to the Old Testament, to the book of Amos in chapter 4, and that will be the focus of our lesson tonight. This is an expository sermon, so we'll be using the entire chapter as our outline, at least for most of the lesson tonight. As we talked about, the purpose of the prophets was basically to convey God's message to his people. And the prophets were basically sent out because of the fact that the people, the children of Israel, whether it be the northern or the southern tribes, were in a state of sin to the point of that God just wanted to get rid of them and pronounce judgment on them through destruction and captivity. So he sent out his prophets to preach and prophesy to them of the coming doom and giving them the opportunity to do what's right, to repent of their sin, to come back to God, and hopefully to avoid certain death and destruction. Now, in our lesson last time that I preached, we talked about the fact that this book of Amos is one of the first prophets that went up to the northern 10 tribes. Now, of course, when we had the 12 tribes of Israel, as you know, and at one point the 10 tribes seceded from the nation and formed their own, which they called Israel, and then the southern two tribes renamed themselves Judah. So Jeroboam was chosen as king of the northern tribes, and there was calf worship there in Dan and in Bethel. 200 years later, then, Amos was sent to preach up north. And one of the reasons I chose this is the fact that a lot of times we focus in terms of the Old Testament is talking about the southern two tribes because that's where the Messiah came out of. And once the northern 10 tribes were destroyed and sent into captivity, they were pretty much scattered and more or less considered non-existent. And they kind of blended in with the people of Samaria, where we get the idea of the Samaritans in Jesus' time. But I think a study on the northern 10 tribes is just as important because we want to understand why these people were not chosen as God's people to bring the Messiah out of. Another thing we look at in Amos' time, this took place approximately 760 B.C. Amos was from Tekoa, as stated in Amos chapter 1 and verse 1, which is about 10 miles south of Jerusalem, and a total of about 22 miles from Bethel, which is where he went to preach or prophesy to the nation of Israel. So he preached during the reign of Jeroboam II, and that's referenced in Amos chapter 7 and verse 10, and he reigned 41 years, as referenced in 2 Kings chapter 14 and verse 23. And at the time, Amaziah was the chief priest in Bethel, and that's referenced also in chapter 7 and verse 10. And no, Amaziah was not a Levite because the priests of Levi, or the Levitical priesthood, if you will, was located in the southern two tribes because that's where the temple was located. So we looked at last time the fact that in chapter 1, verse 3 through chapter 2, verse 3, that there were six ungodly nations listed. And each nation was listed in terms of what their crimes were and what their punishment was dealt out by God. The seventh nation was Judah, basically the sister of Israel. And the fact that that was covered in chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. And then, of course, the last one was Israel itself in chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. And, of course, that's why I titled the last lesson, "Well, what did I do?" That's kind of like what Israel would have referenced, the fact that they considered themselves more or less innocent compared to all the rest of them. In the remainder of chapter 2, God reminded the Jews what he did for them. And then all of chapter 3 was a continuation of God's warning to the Jews. And I want to apologize at this time because chapter 3 should have been a completely separate sermon, and I kind of rushed through the first chapters just to get to 3. So I apologize for that. We're going to go through chapter 4 here, and we'll try and take our time. As I said before, when I get excited, I start to preach faster, and I'm working on trying to slow down. So while I'm practicing slowing down in my speaking, then you guys can practice speeding up in your listening, and somewhere we'll meet in the middle. Okay, so we'll go ahead then to chapter 4, looking at the first five verses. Amos chapter 4, starting verse 1. It says, "Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, 'Bring wine and let us drink.' The Lord God has sworn by his holiness, 'Behold, the day shall come upon you when he shall take you away with fish hooks and your posterity with fish hooks. You will go out through broken walls, each one straight ahead of her, and you will be cast into Harmon, says the Lord. Come to Bethel and transgress. At Gilgal, multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving with leaven. Proclaim and announce the freewill offerings for you. For this you love, you children of Israel, says the Lord God." Now, of course, I titled this section, "You Cows of Bashan," and that, of course, is not a flattering reference. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean that these individuals were as big as cows from a physical standpoint. We're talking from the fact that they were basically, in the terms of the luxurious type of people, that they basically were kind of lazy to the point of where they just, you know, took the best of everything. Now, in terms of the cows themselves, they were considered the fatlings of the herd. So they took and pushed and hurt at and disturbed the weaker of the cattle so that they can move in and eat the better grass and basically allow the weaker to suffer and die. So it kind of is connection to the Jews and the fact that they oppress the poor and crush the needy, as it says here in the scriptures. And the reference we can make in today's society is the phrase fat cat. And again, we're not talking about size of an individual, but you've heard about people talking about the corporate fat cats or the political fat cats. And those are the individuals that have all the money and all the sway in regards to politics or corporations. It's basically considered the same thing. Now, if you're not familiar with the idea of Bashan, from the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, I have this. This will give you a refresher if you're not familiar. In pre-Israelite days, Bashan was ruled by Og the Amorite. His defeat at Edrei marked the end of his kingdom, as referenced in Numbers 21:33 and Joshua 13:11. And the land was given to the half-tribe of Manasseh, as stated in Joshua chapter 13, verse 30. In the Syrian wars, Bashan was lost to Israel, and has a bunch of references in 1 Kings 22:3 and others. But it was regained by Jeroboam II, 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 25. And it was incorporated into the Assyrian Empire by Tiglath-Pileser III, and that's referenced in 2 Kings chapter 15 and verse 29. So a little bit of history for you in regards to that of Bashan. Now, the idea of carrying away like a fish on a hook. The idea is that just as the nobles oppress the poor, God is going to do the same thing to them via the Assyrian army. And we're talking about a literal dragging out of people, invading their homes and dragging them out unexpectedly, which is also cross-referenced in Jeremiah 16:16 and Ezekiel chapter 29 and verse 4. The same thing done to the Druze in the southern two kingdoms during their captivity from Babylon. Jameson Fawcett Brown says that the image is the more appropriate, as anciently captives were led by their conquerors by a hook made to pass through their nose, referenced in 2 Kings chapter 19, verse 28, as is to be seen in the Assyrian remains. So you can imagine a hook being inserted into your nose, and of course, if they pull, you know you're going to go with, otherwise you're going to lose your nose. And of course, it talks about the fact that the posterior, meaning the children, will be carried away in the same fashion as well. Also talks about it in verse 2 there, it says, "The Lord God has sworn by his holiness." This shows that God swears to carry out what he has promised to do, just as we would swear on a Bible to tell the truth. Looking then down at verse 3, talks about going through broken walls and escaping. all the escape attempts will fail. And when heading through the breach, as we talked about this morning, in breach in the wall, you know, with the idea of the battering ram or catapults, which create a disruption in the wall and a breach, people are going to make an attempt to escape through whatever the closest breach is in the wall. There's no longer going to be concern for going through a gate, or they're going to head for the nearest hole. Of course, the last thing these rich people want to think about at this time is the idea of dignity and wanting to go out, you know, through a proper gate. This is basically their life, and they're going to head for the nearest exit, which is the whatever hole that might be in the wall. Now, of course, this is similar to the idea we talked about in Ezekiel chapter 12, verses 5 and verse 12, in reference to Zedekiah digging a hole through the wall of his house and trying to escape at night to avoid being captured by the Chaldeans in Babylonian captivity. Now, the phrase, cast them into the palace or cast them into Harmon, and studying this through the commentaries, I kind of had trouble with this particular verse because there was two possible meanings to this phrase. One was saying to cast them into the palace is referencing leaving behind the materialistic things so it's less cumbersome when you're fleeing. And then other places, others say that the palace or the word Harmon is a refuge place for the Israelites. So in other words, either way you look at it, they're no longer going to be located there in Bethel. They're going to be taken out and taken away. Now looking at verses 4 and 5, talking about Israel and her idolatry. The interesting thing some people might wonder about, it says, looking at back at verse 4, it says, come to Bethel and transgress. At Gilgal, multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. This is God talking to him. Now some people might say, well, why would God tell them to transgress? And of course, this is done in a sarcastic manner because they are steep in idolatry. So basically, God is kind of mocking them, saying, well, come on, you want to commit idolatry? Let's go ahead and do it. Go ahead and commit your transgressions. Go on to Gilgal, go on to Bethel. Bring your sacrifices. Amos expressed his own displeasure, reproving their sin and threatened it, though they intimate they instituted worship at Jerusalem, as referenced in Numbers chapter 28, verses 3 and 4. Now, the idea of tithe after 3 years says here that God had, according to Deuteronomy chapter 14 and verse 28, commanded every third year that all tithe of that year should be brought and laid up in public storehouse to this law, with the same irony does the prophet allude here. And of course, it's more mockery in regards to worshiping God through the golden calves. Now again, offering a sacrifice of thanksgiving is referenced in verse 5. It has to do with being part of the law, and stated in Leviticus chapter 7, verses 12 and 13. And he gave them over in regards to Psalm 81, verse 12. Basically, God gave them up because of their idolatry. More or less saying, you love your idolatry, go ahead and continue to do so. Get your idols to protect you. Okay, this brings us then to our next part of the lesson, which is verses 6 through 11. This phrase, you have not returned to me, is said quite often through this section. Going back to our text in Amos chapter 4, beginning at verse 6, it says there, also I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and a lack of bread in all your places. You have not returned to me, says the Lord. I also withheld rain from you when there were still 3 months to the harvest. I made it rain in one city, and I withheld rain from another city. One part was rained upon, and where it did not rain, the part withered. So two or three cities wandered to another city to drink water, but they were not satisfied. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. I blasted you with blight and mildew when your gardens increased, your vineyards, your fig trees, and your olive trees. The locusts devoured them, yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. I sent among you a plague after the manner of Egypt. Your young men I killed with a sword, along with your captive horses. I made the stench of your camp come up to your nostrils, yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. I overthrew some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were like a firebrand plucked from the burning, yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. A lot of intense imagery right here during this passage. And every time he says, yet you have not returned to me. Here's all the things we've looked at so far. Cleanness of teeth. Just looking at that phrase right off the bat, it sounds kind of positive if you think about it. One of the things when you brush your teeth, you want it to be clean. But the idea here, the cleanness of teeth, is the fact that there is a lack of food. And that's because God sent a famine upon the land. So they obviously don't have any food to get their teeth dirty with. And of course, it was to teach him, but it didn't connect. They didn't make the connection to sin. Now, if you remember in the return from Babylonian captivity in Haggai chapter 1, verses 4 through 7, Judah had the exact same problem. The temple, which was supposed to be built, when they got back to the city, they laid the foundation, and they were supposed to start work on the temple at that time, but yet all of a sudden they stopped, and it lay in ruins because they were told by King Darius, who was the local king at the time, not to build. And so the people decided, well, we're going to build our houses instead. They kind of looked at it as a loophole. King said, not work on the temple, so we'll work on our own houses instead. And so a famine was sent, and it was because God's house was not built, but yet they did not see the connection either until the prophet Haggai was sent to tell them to get busy and work. Now, in regards to verse 7, rain on certain cities only. Especially this is a drought brought upon the land, especially prior to the harvest season. So imagine, if you will, a lot of the times the harvest towards the end of the time when the crops are supposed to be harvested, there is a certain rain that comes, which is a crucial rain. They have, I think, two crucial rains, one at the beginning of the season, the growing season, and then one towards the end. And that is what makes or breaks the crops. So here's God withholding that second rain just before the crops are supposed to be harvested. And so here they are now having problems in trying to find other water. And of course they have to travel to other cities for water, talking about verse 8. Now imagine, if you will, what if we were to find out that all the cities in Judah and the southern two tribes were the only ones getting the rain? Could you imagine how angry these people would be? Because here they are, the northern 10 tribes, with a drought on their hands, and their sister Judah is getting all the rain. So it's kind of much like the division. It's like, well, we got rain down here, you guys don't have any rain up there. So yet they go to other cities for water, and their water is rationed out, and or sometimes only a small amount is given. And of course, none is given because there's a large demand in the area. We're talking about 10 other tribes in the north trying to all come together and get water for them from two other tribes or whatever other cities that they have. Blasted with blight and mildew is stated in the first half of verse 9. Again, we talk about the east wind, which blasted their crops, which is basically the desert wind that was brought across, ruined the crops just prior to harvest, right along with the drought. Locusts then devoured them in the second half of verse 9, which basically whatever was there that was grown was basically destroyed with locusts. And of course, the famine was continued upon the land. And on top of that, a pestilence after the manner of Egypt is referenced in verse 10. Of course, if you remember the the 10 plagues in the time of Egypt and Moses, it destroyed livestock. There's also a manner of killing men by the sword, which would be war, carrying away horses, and a stench of the dead which filled their nostrils. And then verse 11 says, overthrew some of you, and this of course references talking about Sodom and Gomorrah being overthrown. So even parts of this land were being overthrown by God. He destroyed some, and yet others survived. Now, what does this all have to do with what's going on? Well, looking at the next two verses in chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. It says there, therefore thus will I do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. For behold, who forms the mountains and creates the wind? Who declares to man what his thought is and makes the morning darkness? Who treads the high places of the earth? The Lord God of hosts is his name. So what we have here is that everything that took place between verses 6 through 11... Is that where we are? Yes. Verses 6 through 11 was just a previous attacks, and they were basically messengers of God. The famine, the pestilence, an earthquake, which was mentioned, were just God's measure, messengers. And basically what God is saying, that everything that you experience up to this point is just the tip of the iceberg. We're just getting started, because what's yet to come is going to be even worse than what you've already experienced. And this is what the statement comes in verse, the latter half of verse 12. It says, prepare to meet your God. Now, this is not said in a positive way. According to commentary in which I looked at, it's referenced as a military phrase. In other words, it's a challenge to the people of Israel to come out to do battle with God. And we talked about this morning in regards to Ezekiel when God said, I am against you. If you can imagine God saying, or imagine somebody saying, if God is against you, who is for you? You have no idea. Who do you turn to for help? As far as God's concerned, he wants them to turn to their idols. It's like, well, you want to come up against me? Here, get your idols to stand before me and have them fight me and see who wins. So, and see, the thing of it is, though, also, is one of the things that I noticed. It says, prepare to meet your God. Even though this is a military statement, he is issuing this challenge to them. He still looks at them being their God. He says, prepare to meet your God, which means this is yet another opportunity to repent. His final judgment will be swift, as we stated in Amos chapter 3, verses 11 through 15. It will not be one that they will be able to escape. They will either die or they will be carried away captive. It's the only two choices that they have. So then, who is God? It's referenced in verse 13. Let's go back to the passage or verse here. Amos 4, verse 13, it says, for behold, he who forms the mountains and creates the wind, who declares to man what his thought is and makes the morning darkness, who treads the high places of the earth, the Lord God of hosts is his name. The idea of forming mountains is basically the things that are seen on the earth. Of course, they talk about the fact that, you know, if you go to the Grand Canyon, you hear them stories about how the canyon was formed. They say it took millions and millions and millions of years to form that. There's nothing that says that God couldn't have just created the Grand Canyon to look that old. I mean, we're talking maybe the earth itself is maybe not a day over 10,000 years old, just as a round figure, okay? You guys can contradict me or say otherwise on that, but we're just making a round figure of 10,000 years, okay? So we talk about the fact that these people are looking at these things at millions and millions and millions of years to create the Grand Canyon and all the different levels. There's nothing that says that God cannot create it old to begin with, okay? We're not talking about a brand new packaging of something that you rip off the plastic and, you know, get something brand new from the store. We're talking about something that comes pre-aged, if you will. Okay, the idea of things seen is what creates, or things unseen is what reference to creates the winds. You don't see the wind, but you know it's there. You know it exists because you can feel it and you can see the result. A few days ago, we had a windstorm, knocked over trees and put a lot of brush all over the area. So you know that the wind is there even though you can't see it. Jesus talks about that in John chapter 3 and verse 8 when he says, the wind blows where it wishes and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Now, you know, you talk about the weather people, when you watch the weather, and they talk about the wind coming out of the west, okay? The question is how far west are we talking the wind comes from? Now, you say the wind comes from off of the ocean of California, or what is that, the Pacific Ocean? I get my oceans mixed up. So the question is if it comes in off of the ocean, the Pacific Ocean, where exactly does it start? How far out in the Pacific Ocean does it actually begin? And how far in does it go before it stops? And how far before another wind picks up and takes over? So you don't know that because we can only track it for so long. But God knows where the wind would begin and where the wind would end and so on and so forth. Paul also talks about this thing in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 18, which he says there, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Now, another thing here, looking at, going back to verse 13, it says, who declares to man what his thought is? God declares his thoughts to man. We cannot know what God thinks unless he reveals it to him. If you turn with me to the book of Isaiah, chapter 55, this is one of my favorite passages in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 55, looking at verses 8 and 9. It says there, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. We cannot know, as I've stated, that what God is thinking or what he knows unless he reveals it to us. And the only way he reveals it to us is through different means, and we're going to look at this in just a second here. If he reveals it to us, then it's made for us to know. And this goes back to what Deuteronomy 29 and verse 29 says. Says there, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. If it has not been revealed to us, then it's not important to us. Too often, many people make an effort to figure out certain things which haven't been revealed to us, like how many wise men went to see the baby Jesus or the child Jesus. Everybody wants to say three, and I'll explain my reason why it isn't three at a later time or after service tonight. People want to know what the forbidden fruit was that Adam and Eve had. Everybody says the apple, okay? But we don't know because those things have not been revealed to us. And if you think about it, even if we did know what the forbidden fruit was, would it make us any difference? Would it get us closer to heaven? Would it get us saved more? No. It just one of those random things of trivia that says, oh, okay. But one of the ways that God declares his thoughts to man is that he sent his son. And, of course, that's referenced in John chapter 3 and verse 16, where it says there, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Another way that God reveals his thoughts to us is giving us the Bible. This very book that I'm preaching from and the very book that you're looking at in front of you. If you turn with me to the New Testament, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Second Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. It says there, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. If it's not found in the Bible, then we don't need it. It's that simple. We don't need any other text. We don't need any other doctrine. We don't need any other book to tell us what we need to know that God hasn't shared with us in his scriptures. It's that simple. Now, in regards to making the morning darkness, some of the commentators will say, well, that's a literal thing in regards to a solar eclipse. But if you're familiar with the prophetic language, talking about making morning darkness, that is basically what we know as judgment language. It's a figure of speech. It's figurative in the terms that this is judgment language. And everything we've talked up to this point is judgment language. The fact that God is challenging his people to repent or suffer the consequences. And tread upon the high places basically talks about the fact that they trample the idol worship sites, they topple kings and royalty, and God's word is final. He carries out what he says. And of course, that references what Ezekiel talks about all the time in his book. It says, then you will know that I am the Lord. This is straight and final. What God says will be carried out. There's no other way around it. Okay, then next we look at what application we have for Christians in regards to all this. First of all, we know that being rich is not a sin, okay? Even though the people of Israel, the northern 10 tribes, had a lot of rich people, the general consensus of being rich is not a sin because we have a lot of examples here of people who were rich but were also faithful to God. As we stated, like Abram in Genesis chapter 13, verses 1 and 2, said he was very rich in livestock, silver, and gold. Job in Job chapters 1, verses 1 through 3, says his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and so on and so forth, with a large household. And it says at the end of verse 3, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. What about the man known as Zacchaeus? Turn with me to the book of Luke, chapter 19. We'll look at this real quick. Luke chapter 19, verse 2. It says there, now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. Jumping down to verses 8 through 10, Zacchaeus was a man who wanted to get to know, wanted to meet God, or Jesus, wanted to see him and kind of speak to him. And verses 8 through 10, let's back up to verse 7 here. It says, but when they saw, they were all complained, saying, he is going to be a guest with a man who is a sinner. Zacchaeus, in verse 8, stood and said to the Lord, Lord, look, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I've taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because he is also a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost. So there's nothing that says that Zacchaeus wasn't an honorable man, even though he was rich. Joseph of Arimathea, Matthew chapter 27, verse 57, the man who took Jesus' body after it was taken down off the cross. It says there he was a rich man from Arimathea, and he was also a disciple of Jesus. So if wealth is not considered a sin, then why do some people look at these rich people with disdain? And that can be explained in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 10, which has to do with the love of money. And that's a problem that people of Amos' time had. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10, it says there, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from their faith in greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So a lot of times people get that mixed up and just say love is the root of love, the money is the root of all evil. Money is not the root of all evil, which we've already explained right now, because of the fact that if it were the root of all evil, then these people would be condemned for being rich. It's the love of money, when the focus of your love and concern is more on the materialistic, more on the money, then it becomes a problem. And then that brings us into our next statement, which is the fact that complacency is a sin. If you don't know what the word complacency means, the definition there from the dictionary says it's a feeling of quiet pleasure or security, often while unaware of unpleasant possibilities. And in fact, that when you get complacent, a lot of things could happen in a negative sense. First of all, you can forget who God is. If you go with me to the Old Testament, to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 6, look at verses 10 through 12. Deuteronomy 6, verses 10 through 12. It says there, so it shall be when the Lord your God brings you into the land of which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant. When you have eaten and are full, then beware lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. That is where complacency comes into play, because of the fact that they took advantage of all the stuff that was given to them and they kind of just took it for granted. Jews were given everything, made their life easier, and so they started seeing themselves as a provider. Yes, they didn't plant these olive trees and whatnot, but they made the effort to harvest the olives, so they looked at that as being their own provider. Sometimes Christians have the same problem. Going back to the New Testament, Matthew chapter 6, looking at verses 31 through 34. Matthew chapter 6, looking at verses 31 through 34. It says, therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. A lot of times we can consider ourselves the fact that we become Christians when it says, seek ye first God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. People get the idea that once they become a Christian, then they can just sit back and all this stuff is going to roll into them. And there's no truth to that, because Paul talks about that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 10. It says, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. In other words, the priority should be finding God first in your life and then bringing everything else into play after that. Another thing, the problem in regards to complacency is it could choke out the word. As stated in Luke chapter 8, verse 14, the parable of the sower, it says there, now the ones that fell among the thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with the cares, riches, and pleasures of life and bring no fruit to maturity. In other words, they are too interested in material things to do anything for the Word of God. They'll show up for worship in the morning, but they find more interesting things to do in the afternoon and decide to skip the evening worship service and so on and so forth. Sometimes there's a feeling of superiority being complacent and rich. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17 says there, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Those people in Israel, they had an idea of feeling superior. They were the ones who crushed the needy and oppressed the poor. They had no care for them, but yet all were equal in the time of the captivity. Here's a picture of two graves. One grave is for a rich man and one grave is for a poor man. Which is which? Can you tell the difference? And the answer is no. Why? Because in death, you are just as equal as you are in terms of captivity. Once you are dead, you are dead. Does not matter what your life is or was. You're dead. You're now equal plane with everybody else. It's that simple. Now, example we have in church in regards to complacency is that of in the Bible, is the Church of Laodicea. Did I pronounce that right? I have a problem with that one. Turn with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 3. Revelation, chapter 3, we'll look at verses 15 through 18. It says there, I know your works. This is Jesus talking. That you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. They were too focused on the things of this world rather than the things of God. They come to say, like, they come to worship and they go home, and there's nothing in between. There's no edification. They say, well, we came to worship, we're done. We did our duty, check it off, we'll come the next time. Sometimes they have a large treasury, but yet they're afraid to use any of the money for the purpose of edifying the saints or giving it to preachers in other parts of the country. They won't even share the gospel, going out to talk to their classmates or their fellow co-workers, for they're afraid of offending people. We'll say, well, we'll just keep the worship, we'll keep the gospel in the building here where we won't offend anybody. And the bottom line in regards to all this is the fact that you're not supposed to love the world. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, it says there, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. That's the triple threat right there. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. All sin can be put in one of those three categories. Next thing we know is we have to admit when we are wrong. This is one of the things that we have to struggle with a lot of times. We won't admit it. The Apostle John writes in 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Another thing we need to do is judge ourselves. Going back to the book of 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, looking at verses 31 and 32. It says, therefore, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. The idea, of course, is we have to admit we are a sinner, and we ask God for forgiveness. And, of course, God will be merciful for us and will forgive us of our sins. But a lot of times we are harder on ourselves when we commit sin. And because of the fact that I think that if we knew that God was a little more lenient on certain things in our lives than he is with others, if we had that knowledge, we would take advantage of it because we would do those particular things a little bit more because we know that God isn't hard on us as we are on ourselves. And that's one of the reasons why I think that we are harder on ourselves in regards to sin. We have a hard time trying to even forgive ourselves for the things that we do simply because we struggle with those sins time and time again. And of course, otherwise, if we don't judge ourselves, it'll be a severe judgment from God in the long run. Now, sometimes it takes longer for other people to repent of those sins and come back to the Lord than others, and we can't expect instant results. We go and talk to people about their soul, we talk to them about their sins, but they may not respond right away. And we can't just give them and say, all right, you're condemned to hell because you're not going to listen to me. We got to give them time. As long as they're willing to listen to us, to what the scriptures have to say, we continue to talk to them and continue to encourage them to do what's right. But we can't force them to come back. We can't force them to repent. It's up to them to decide when the time is to come back. And if they don't come back, then we can't allow ourselves to be distraught because we couldn't accomplish that. It's not up to us. We plant the seed, we water, but it's God that gives the increase. The Jews in Amos' time, they saw no problem with themselves, and that's why they didn't have to worry about admitting that they were wrong. As far as they were concerned, since they were the northern 10 tribes, they were the bigger section of God's people, so they thought that they were better off than the southern 2 tribes. Now, another thing we do is choose whom you will serve. This is one of the problems that people in Amos' time had. They were busy trying to worship both God and worship idols at the same time. Going to the book of Joshua, chapter 24, verses 14 and 15. It says, Thou therefore fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river, and in Egypt serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in the land, in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That's one of the problems with the church of Laodicea. They were at a fix between doing one thing and the other all at the same time. You got to pick one or the other. You can't do both. Elijah talked about that in 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 21. It says there, how long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. Jesus said this also in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You have to make up your mind, who is the boss of you? Finally, another thing we look at is to be prepared. Be prepared for yet what is to come. Going back to the New Testament, the book of Mark, chapter 1, the verses 2 through 4. Mark chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. It says there, as is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. So John the Baptist was preparing these people for the coming of the Messiah. And we also need to be prepared for Christ's return in the second coming. One of the things we also have to do is to study. That's one of the ways we can be prepared. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, study to show yourself approved unto God. We also have to repent of our sins. Acts chapter 3, verse 19. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. And finally, what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 42, watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. We don't know when the second coming is going to take place. It could take place 5 minutes from now, 5 hours, 5 years, or 5 decades. We don't know. The idea is to always be prepared. And this is one of the ways we can do it, is to study, to repent of our sins, and to prepare for His coming. So finally, we ask in conclusion, is are you prepared to meet your God? And we're not talking necessarily in regards to a negative standpoint. We are talking about, are you prepared to meet God on the day of judgment? If you are a Christian, then you are prepared to meet God. If you are not a Christian, then guess what? You're considered an enemy of Him, and you won't be prepared. But we can help you in either one of those ways. If you are not a Christian, we can help you become one tonight. We have water in the baptistry. We have clothes you can change into so you can go home dry tonight. If you are a Christian, but you're not living your life the way you need to, we urge you to strongly repent of your sins, to come back to the Lord, to do what is right according to His word and His word only. But if you just need encouragement from the saints to get you through this coming week, we can also do that too. If there's anything we can do for you, if you're subject to the invitation, come now forward while we stand and sing the invitation song.